Well, good morning. Let's begin. Oh, there I am. Let's begin this morning with prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have given so generously and graciously to each one of us. You have sent us your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has lived a perfect life in our place, something we could not do. And he has died a sacrificial death in our place, something we deserved, yet he has taken away from us. That our sins are forgiven and we are loved and called your children, not because of anything we have done, but because of him. And our faith is in him because of it. Not only that, but you have given us every single good thing that we have in this life, the many that we can count and the many more that we don't even realize are there. So, Father, thank you for the incredible generosity that you have shown to us. We pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you will show us even more generosity, that through the work of your Spirit in us, you will open up your scriptures to us, that through them you might give us hearts that desire to be generous and gracious as you are and because you have been to us. So, Father, teach us from your word this morning to find joy in generosity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may remember that last week we began what was going to be a short series at the beginning of this year on the topic of church giving. And so if you weren't here last week, and perhaps you are new to the idea of Christianity, you're here because you're just kind of checking things out, or someone invited you, or you're asking questions, you should know that what we're going to be doing this morning and next Sunday morning is a little bit of intramural house cleaning, that we're going to be talking about sort of something that is... something that is of importance to those who are committed Christians and who want to be engaged in the life of the church. But we don't want you to take what's happening the wrong way, to think that we're trying to squeeze money out of you or guilt you or something like that, that you owe us something for being here. That's simply not the case. So just want to start by saying that. And we began last week by reading in Deuteronomy, as the Israelites were preparing to enter into the promised land, and God was reminding them through Moses, as Moses was speaking to them, that everything that they were about to receive, the land that they were about to go into, the houses that they were going to inhabit, the good harvest that they would have, the crops that they would raise, everything was going to be a gift to them from the Lord. And that there was a temptation, a prideful temptation, after time has passed and when things are going well, when their plates are full, when their houses are warm and things are going relatively well, that there is a prideful temptation to say, I did this. My strength and my might provided everything that I have for me and my family. And God is reminding them that everything that they have is a gift, that he is being generous to them, and that everything that we have belongs to God. One of the things that we do in worship each Sunday morning is collect an offering. We did it just a few minutes ago. Now, that could simply be a matter of practicality. We're a not-for-profit organization. We have one full-time and three part-time staff to pay. We have a building to maintain, we have programs to run, and we support quite a few individuals and agencies carrying out missionary and relief work around the world. But as we're going to see this morning, there's actually more to it than that. We're convinced that giving to the church is more than propping up a particular institution, that it's a response to God's graciousness to us. That really it's rooted in the gospel, in what Jesus has done for us. And it's a genuine expression of Christian piety encouraged a number of places in the New Testament. And so that naturally leads to the question, okay, how much? How much am I supposed to give? And when we said that we were going to be addressing this topic last week, this morning, this is the one that you were waiting for. We're going to try to answer that question this morning. But in so doing, we're going to need to do a little bit of legwork to get there. So bear with me. We will get to 2 Corinthians 8, which is our text for this morning. We're going to get there eventually, but we're going to think about a few other things first. The most common thing that we hear, and probably what many of us were taught in our churches growing up, is that the practice of tithing from the Old Testament, and the word tithe means one-tenth, okay, is that the practice of tithing remains binding on Christians now, that it was a law for them and it's a law for us. And that is taught in most churches. So let's begin by looking at the tithe. And we're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And we're going to begin reading at verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. All right. So the tithe was collected agriculturally, and often it was simply eaten. It was used for a feast. Rather than being invested in and replanted or using that particular firstborn from a herd in order to continue to multiply that herd, it was eaten. And on top of that, it was also used, and there were additional tithes that were given every 3 years for provision for the Levites, who were the priests, who had no inheritance among the tribes of Israel. They didn't get their own plot of land. Some of them served in the temple, and the rest of them lived in the towns to follow, to perform the priestly functions there. Okay, so it was used for provision for the Levites, for worship to the Lord, and for provision for the homeless, the sojourners, the widows, and the orphans. Essentially, the tithe was used in Israel to support the priesthood and for relief of the poor. And it was also meant to teach them to trust the Lord to provide for their needs, because instead of sort of investing them prudently, they would eat them or give them away. And so it was meant to teach them to do those things first, and so to trust the Lord to provide with the rest of his provision for them, for the needs of them and their families and their neighbors. And it's commonly asserted that this requirement continues through to the New Testament church, and one of the main reasons for that is that Jesus also blesses the tithe during his ministry. And so we'll read Matthew chapter 23. Beginning at verse 23, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Jesus talks about the Pharisees' practice of tithing even the very smallest of their crops. Okay, so even the herbs that grow in their gardens that they use for flavoring, for cooking, things like that, their dill and their cumin, even the very smallest things from their garden, they would tithe. But Jesus says that they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and righteousness. That they would see their brothers go hungry, that on occasions they would not care for their parents in the ways that they ought to. Jesus says, you don't do those big things, but you'll do the little things. And so that made them hypocrites. And he says that you ought to do the tithing, but you also ought to do the other things too. So what are we to make of the tithe? A few things. First, the purpose of the Old Testament tithe was the support of the Levitical priesthood and the social relief of the poor. And those are both very good goals. But in Reformed theology, in seeking to understand the relationship of the law of Moses to the New Testament church, we divide that law, into three basic categories. We talk about the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law is the precepts of God, the foundation of all of the other laws. And we believe that that moral foundation, the moral law of God, is found in the Ten Commandments. And that the moral law is always binding on everyone. Okay? The ceremonial law related to the proper functioning of the temple and the priesthood and the various cleanness regulations that went along with that, including diet and dress and the rest of it. We regard those laws as no longer binding because the purpose of the temple and the priests and the cleanness regulations were fulfilled in the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the tithe served mainly a ceremonial function in providing for the Levites. That was their primary function, who were the priests. The civil law had to do with the proper governing of the nation of Israel. These were laws like the gleaning laws for their fields, the requirement to build parapets on your roof whenever you built a house, the establishing of cities of refuge for people escaping retribution for accidental manslaughter, other things like that. And we believe that the civil law isn't in force except for their general equity, essentially their underlying principles, which point back to the character of God and the Ten Commandments, because we're not the nation of Israel anymore. We're not governing a political entity by being the church. The civil law also served, and the tithe served a civil function, the relief of the poor. And so it fits into those two categories. And what I'm about to say will sound crazy and unorthodox to some. And Reformed theologians disagree over this question. Okay, so there will be good and godly teachers that you should listen to, who will disagree with me over this question. But A requirement of a tithe is nowhere in our confession of faith or in our catechisms, and it's nowhere in our church order. In essence, there is no party line in Presbyterian churches on the tithe. So what I'm about to say isn't going against the grain. It's nothing where I'm cutting away from Presbyterian tradition. All we have on this question are the consciences of individual preachers, elders, and members, and their attempts to apply the scriptures understood theologically to their own lives. And so those who argue that the tithe is binding as a law on everybody, they're not legalists. They're just coming to a different conclusion. Okay? But here is mine. The tithe is not binding as a law on Christians. I was expecting an audible gasp. It's if you... It's okay. Its purpose was mostly ceremonial and to a certain degree civil. And the specifics of those laws have been abrogated by the coming of Christ. That is just simple Reformed theology. It's the reason that we don't prohibit the eating of shrimp and bacon. It's the reason that you are allowed to wear clothes made of two different kinds of fabric. It's the reason that you don't need to present yourself to a priest after you have been healed of a skin ailment. Okay? The tithe is not binding because neither are the laws about molding your home, the dietary laws, and the others. And I mentioned the one about presenting yourself to a priest after being healed of a skin disease because while Jesus speaks positively of the tithe in Matthew 23, and he does, we read that, he also commands the man healed of leprosy in Mark 1 to go and present himself to a priest to be declared clean, because Jesus speaks positively of the ceremonial regulations which remain in place for the people of Israel until they are fulfilled in his death and resurrection. The ceremonial laws remain in force. People continued to offer sacrifices and all of those things, and they should have done those things until they were fulfilled at Jesus' death and resurrection. And I am convinced that the tithe simply cannot be binding as a law, that you are sinning and you require forgiveness simply on the question of whether your giving is at the level of 10%. So does that mean we're off the hook? Is that all there is to say? That there is no requirement regarding money and the church for Christians? Not quite. Not quite. The New Testament does provide us with several monetary undertakings that are commended and even commanded for the Christian church. And it gives us, and it does answer the question of how much, though not in quite a direct and simple way, as we might prefer. So what does the New Testament tell us that we ought to be giving money for? The first one is going to be really self-serving, and then we're going to move on to the others. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, if we just take, elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, honor could simply mean respect, but it's followed by a commendation of the worker being worthy of his wages. What we're talking about is payment, is remuneration. And Paul argues elsewhere that those who preach the gospel ought to be supported, though he himself passes on that kind of support. The expectation, even in the New Testament, is that churches will have elders who specialize in preaching and teaching, what we call pastors, or this is why in Presbyterian speak we call them teaching elders. Okay? And that they should be remunerated generously. Described as double honor as not muzzling the ox and in accordance with the responsibility of his labors. And as I mentioned last week, this is not me angling for a raise. You pay me very generously, and that's all I'll say about that. You do this well. Okay, so this is one thing. Another is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Okay, this is the same collection that we're going to read about when we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It was a collection from the various churches around the Mediterranean basin, Gentile churches, for the suffering of the Christians in Jerusalem. That in the years following Jesus, in the few decades following the ministry of Jesus, that things got very, very difficult for the Christians in Jerusalem. And so Paul commends to them the practice of setting something aside every week so that it can be collected when he comes. And there was a clear belief in the New Testament church that the various Christians spread all over, that they belonged to each other, that they had a responsibility to each other. Even the Gentile Christians in Greece and Macedonia and elsewhere felt a connection, a responsibility to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and that they had a responsibility to help meet each other's needs. And so there was this collection that was happening, gets mentioned in a number of the New Testament letters, where the various churches that Paul had started put together a collection to go and help relieve some of the suffering of the Christians in Jerusalem. And then we'll jump over also to Acts chapter 6. And the first four verses. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, by the Greek Christians, arose against the Hebrews, against the Jewish Christians, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Okay, so there was a responsibility within the church, understood within the church, to meet the needs of the older widows, okay, who had no one to take care of them in their midst. And so some of the Greek, the Gentile widows were being neglected, and whoever was in charge of distributing the funds seemed to be only taking care of the widows that they knew, the Jewish widows. And so arrangement was made to make sure that everything was distributed equitably, that the people who needed help got help. So men were set aside for service to ensure that those within the community who needed support got it. And there was a common collection of money from which they drew in order to meet this need. It's widely believed, and I think rightly, that these were the first deacons, that this is essentially where the New Testament office of deacon comes from. And it is given to us in the New Testament to support our pastors, to participate in the mission of the broader church, and to relieve the suffering of those who need it, particularly those within the church. There is simply no more practical way to do those things than to contribute to the church. There's no other way to support your pastor. There's no other way to do it. And the majority of our church budget is taken up with paying the pastor and giving to the ministries that spread the gospel and relieve suffering. The outreach portion of our budget, I think, is over 25% for for coming up in 2016, in this year. If we're to take these New Testament commands seriously, we cannot neglect the act of giving to the church. So, giving to the church is necessary for Christians. So again, how much? The tithe isn't binding as a law, so how much should we give? Now we'll go to our passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read the first five verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Paul describes the giving of the churches of Macedonia as according to their means, and even beyond their means, of their own accord. So they weren't compelled to do it. There wasn't a standard which they needed to meet, which was demanded that they meet, and so they had to give beyond their means in order to meet the standard. They did it of their own accord. They were impoverished, he says, out of their extreme poverty, yet because of their joy in Christ, they wanted to give generously. This was for the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. It's the same thing that we read about in 1 Corinthians. And even in their poverty, he says, that they begged for the opportunity to give. Having given themselves to the Lord, they wanted also to give themselves to their brothers. It's beautiful. So there are two things here. First, we belong together, and that involves a common involvement in each other's needs and in our work together as the church. Our mission as God's body, that there is a shared responsibility in that. The idea is prevalent among people that I should give to good things, that I should make charitable contributions to things that are good, and that as long as I meet that threshold of 10%, if you believe that you should meet the threshold of 10%, then it doesn't matter where the money goes. I mean, I can give to other parachurch groups, I can give to things that are good, I can support the ministries where I really like everything that the people say, and not this pastor who says that the tithe isn't binding as a law. I can give to the things that I really like, and so it doesn't matter where the money goes. Church or other organization, it doesn't matter. But the New Testament assumes this solidarity with each other, as well as the support of elders who teach. Those things simply can't be done the same way outside the church. The Macedonian Christians are given as an example because they received God's grace and heard it through the various ministries and then committed themselves back to those same people. It would be strange to be a part of a church receiving instruction and love and prayer and support and offering the same to other people, but to see no obligation regarding the financial needs and priorities of that community. It just doesn't work that way. And the other thing is this, that the example given to us here is that of giving sacrificially. 10% may not be a law. It's not. But that doesn't mean that we're sort of free to do the things that we want, spend our money on the things that we want that make us happy, and then if there happens to be anything left over after we have done the things that we want to do, then we'll give the little bit left over to the church or to wherever. Whatever allows us to finance all the luxuries of all the various things that we want in life, and then we just sort of give up the extra. C.S. Lewis summarizes the principle given to us here in 2 Corinthians 8, though he doesn't quote it directly, in his book, Mere Christianity, that we should give so that we feel it. And he is speaking of charitable contributions in general, but the principle applies very well. As a matter of fact, it basically embodies what's being said here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm generally not given to reading long quotes from other people in my sermons, but as much as I like to speak, sometimes other people say it better. And so I'm going to read for you this passage from Mere Christianity. In the passage where the New Testament says that everyone must work, it gives as a reason in order that he may have something to give to those in need. Charity, giving to the poor, is an essential part of Christian morality. In the frightening parable of the sheep and the goats, it seems to be the point on which everything turns. Some people nowadays say that charity ought to be unnecessary and that instead of giving to the poor, we ought to be producing a society in which there are no poor to give to. They may be quite right in saying that we ought to produce this kind of society. But if anyone thinks that, as a consequence, you can stop giving in the meantime, then he has parted company with all Christian morality. And here I think is the money quote from Lewis. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. I'm speaking now of charities in the common way, particular cases of distress among your own relatives, friends, neighbors, or employees, which God, as it were, forces upon your notice may demand much more, even to the crippling and endangering of your own position. For many of us, the great obstacle to charity lies not in our luxurious living or desire for more money, but in our fear. Fear of insecurity. This must often be recognized as a temptation. Sometimes our pride also hinders our charity. We are tempted to spend more than we ought on the showy forms of generosity, tipping and hospitality, and less than we ought on those who really need our help. All right, that's the end of Lewis. This is why this matters. For some, single parents on a low income, taking care of kids, a child of modest means, caring for his elderly parents, and other such situations, giving sacrificially may be well below 10%. It may hurt deeply and require great trust in the Lord to contribute 2 or 3% of money earned to the work of the church, to the relief of the poor, for the work of the gospel. The Lord is pleased with such things. And we praise God in situations like that the tithe is not a law binding on them. But in many other cases, and I suspect for many, maybe even most of us, giving that 10% is relatively easy. It's not a small sum of money, but it's not hurting us to give it. For us, the tithe would be a convenient way out, an excuse. I give what's required. So God is pleased and nothing else is required of me. The tithe is not a law binding on us, but I do think it can be a helpful benchmark. It was enough for the Israelites that they needed to trust God to provide as they gave it, and it sufficiently met the needs of their community, their spiritual leaders, and the poor. And Corinthians seems to suggest that the goal isn't to hit a specific figure, but to give out of joy because of the grace that God has shown us. Wanting to be involved in something bigger because of everything that God has given to us, the amazing generosity and graciousness that he has shown us by sending us his son to die in our place, that we are forever loved, will have eternal life, and will dwell forever on the new heavens and new earth spoken of in Revelations 21, where the old order passes away and there is no more death and suffering and pain and grief. It's amazing. Just by faith in Jesus, it's amazing. And to experience such joy because of that, that we want to give back to his community. We want to support the work of those who preach that gospel. We want to relieve the needs of other saints. We want to partner with the work of the broader church and not just ours. The joy of Christ led to costly generosity. And that is the how much. It's less simple than just give 10%. But in many ways, it requires more of us. Because it's not simply meeting a target, but earnestly questioning our hearts about the grace shown to us by Christ, our common relationship to each other, and the work of the broader community of faith, and honestly asking how much it might hurt to give. May the Holy Spirit grant us liberal and generous hearts to love the work of the church and the relief of those in need. Such was the ministry of Jesus Christ, and such ought to be the ministry of his people. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to love this in our hearts, because I know that I don't naturally. That I prefer to feel as though I have provided for my own security, for my own needs. Father, give us hearts where it is true that because of our joy, and even out of poverty, we would give generously, according to our means, and even more. Father, give us hearts that love to give sacrificially, because that does not come easily. More than anything else, give us this joy. The joy of knowing Jesus Christ, of his amazing gift to us. The joy of knowing what it is that Jesus has done for us, knowing that we are so loved by our Maker and by our Redeemer, that he has adopted us into his family and called us his own forever. To know the kind of joy that would make such joyous hearts that we find delight in generosity and we don't grumble as we do it. Father, point us towards this, the kind of joy and generosity that is a lot like Jesus. We pray that we would be such a people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our service singing about how he's done just that. We're going to sing Generous King.